that the whole business of finding healing for our wounds is part of the sanctification process. And I'd like to just look a little bit at the dynamics of salvation. It involves justification, and instantly, when we become a Christian, when we come to that moment in time when the conviction of the Lord or the drawing of the Lord has brought us to a place of us recognizing that we are an enemy of God, that we are in our sin, and that Jesus came to provide salvation. And at that moment in time, when we declare Jesus to be the Lord of our life, we are justified. The definition of justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. Someone has said that justification can be described as just as though we never sinned. And it happens instantaneously that when we declare Jesus Christ as Lord, we repent of our sin, we are justified just as if we've never sinned. We are made acceptable to God. It happens through what Christ did. Here in 2 Corinthians it says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so instantaneously, when we accept Jesus as our Savior and declare him to be Lord of our life, instantaneously, we are made acceptable to a holy God. That's justification. And things happen. In Romans 5, first of all, building on this, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So it's important for us to understand justification and know that it happens instantaneously. That's not a progressive process. That when we accept Christ, just like that, we are made acceptable to a holy God. Justified. And things begin to happen. The results of justification. First of all, our relationship with God is restored. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4:16, we have that invitation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. So our relationship with God is restored. Satan's dominion is broken. Knowing, why doesn't it give me the verses? Well, I'll just read them to you. Satan's dominion is broken. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves to sin. That dominion is broken. Romans 6:14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So when we become justified, our relationship with God is restored, Satan's dominion is broken, and our nature is changed. We had an old nature, Ephesians 2:3, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But our new nature is described in 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. So our nature is changed. We used to have a nature that was just focused on fulfilling our desires. Now at our deepest level, as a Christian, we want to please God. At our deepest level, we hate the carnality that we see within us. We are justified, and we have a new nature, And Satan's dominion is broken, and our relationship with God is restored. This is who we are. But we still sin. Why? Well, we're still in the flesh. We still have a carnal nature. And it still tempts us. And the enemy comes in on us, and he gets us from time to time. So we're justified, made acceptable to a holy God. But over time, we are in the process of sanctification. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected," we're justified, "he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we're justified instantaneously, we're made acceptable to a holy God. But over time, we are being sanctified. The definition of sanctified is to, it means commonly to make holy, that is, to separate from the world and consecrate to God. Layman's definition might look like this: allowing the Spirit of God to guide us in walking in the truth and dealing with our carnal nature. That's the process of sanctification that we're in. And one of the challenges of sanctification are the wounds, the emotional wounds that we pick up on this journey in life. And I think of it sometimes that, you know, these wounds can be sort of like the grave clothes that Lazarus, when he came back from the dead, when Jesus called Lazarus, "Come forth," you remember how he came out and he was still bound in his grave clothes. And there's a certain parallel, I think, to that when we become justified, when we come into new life in Christ, we come out of that tomb alive. Lazarus was alive, but he still was bound up with grave clothes. And I think of sometimes the way our wounds have affected us or continue to affect us can be similar to the grave clothes. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And I think for those of us in the church, we need to be available to help to loose people from the bondage of the wounds that have come as a result. And so we're going to look at being wounded, finding healing. And one of the things that I've just come to know as true is that whenever we go through a trauma, it provides fertile ground for the enemy to work. And as we go through a trauma and we start to interpret that trauma, the enemy will try to give it a meaning that it doesn't have, but it feels like it has. And so we can develop wounds. Now, we're going to start by recognizing that part of the reason we wound is because we were created with deep longings. God has instilled within each of us, in each of our hearts, the desire to be connected, the desire to be loved, the desire to be enjoyed, etc. In fact, someone has broken it down to three basic needs, and this is the chart that you can pick up later. Three basic needs that are just present in every human soul. First of all, the need to belong. The need to belong, to have a place, to know, to have a place that you're missed, or have a place that you belong. You have a sense of having a purpose there. The need to be worthy. That speaks of your significance, of your importance, that you matter. And then the need to be competent, that we can do things, that we can do things well. For a person to be healthy emotionally, these needs need to be present. I'd like us to look at these three basic needs a little bit further, and develop them some. The need for belongingness. This is where we get our sense of acceptance. I am wanted. I am cared for. I am enjoyed. I have a we group. You see, God, we are made in the image of God, and God is a relational God. In fact, the most beautiful relationship is the relationship that is illustrated between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how they totally get along, and how they totally care for each other and actually seek the best of each other. God is a relational God, and we are created in the image of God. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." So we were created in that kind of an image. I read the wrong one to you, I'm sorry. Genesis 2, 18 and 19, I got ahead of myself. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." And then you know what he did. He made women, and he made that relationship, developed that relationship, and wanted that relationship to go on further. So we need that sense of belonging. And then secondly, we need the sense of worthiness, of the fact that we are significant and we're important. I count. I'm liked. I'm good. I have value. In Genesis 1:27, God created him, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. We are significant. We have value. We are the only part of the creation that is made in the image of God. And that's huge. Of all the rest of the creation, this was special. When he made mankind, it was special. And so you are worthy. You have importance. You have significance. But what's really unfortunate is when you become wounded, if someone betrays you, if someone abuses you, if someone gossips about you or in some other way betrays you, if someone rejects you, holds you away, if someone is always critical of you, someone significant in your life is always critical of you, it results in woundedness. And we can become to feel like we're sort of damaged, like we don't matter, we don't have value because we haven't been respected. There's an illustration I often use in the office. Because when we've been abused, it can really affect our sense of value. You all know what that is. You all know what it's worth. It's worth $20. But it's just a piece of paper, roughly 2 inches by 6 inches. I mean, you can buy a piece of paper like this for, a couple cents. But the reason it's worth $20 is because its creator gave it a value of $20. And most of us would respect its value. I mean, if you saw this laying out in the parking lot, you'd stop and you'd pick it up because you'd respect its value. But this $20 bill could fall into the hands of someone who doesn't respect its value. Maybe it's some kid that's just graduating from high school and he has a really rich uncle. And he's hoping to get a card from his uncle. And he's hoping for a couple $100 bills to be in that card. And he gets the card and he tears it open. And here's this crummy $20 bill. And he takes it and crumbles it up. Disgusted. $20. And he throws it on the ground and steps on it. Measly $20. And it affects the $20. You can see that this $20 bill fell into the hands of someone who did not respect its value. It's got scars, it's got wrinkles. Matter of fact, this $20 bill will never quite be the same. But what's it worth? Didn't touch its value. And with us, if we've been betrayed, if we've been abused, if we've been devalued, if we've been rejected, we can start to feel broken. And we can have scars. We can have lasting results from what we've experienced when someone didn't respect our value. but we need to know it doesn't affect our value. We are created in the image of God, and since we all are uniquely different, we all present a unique expression of the image of God. There is no one else that represents God quite the same way you do. And so we're unique. And while we may have scars, the value didn't change. So we need to have a sense of worthiness. You know what's interesting? I use this illustration every now and then. So it's not unusual for me to have a wrinkly 20 in my wallet. I have yet to have a clerk reject it. It's worth $20. So we need to have the sense of belonging, the sense of worthiness, and then we need to have the sense of competence that I can do things well. This is where we get our courage. I can do it. I'm adequate. I can handle my responsibilities. I get along with people. You see, that's why it's so important that as parents, we commend our children when they do something well. That was a good job. I spoke about that this morning. Not to make them proud, but the whole idea that they are competent, they can do things well. And God did that for Adam and Eve back in the garden. It's interesting. In Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I mean, God made mankind to be the managers here on planet earth. If really, to a high degree, he did that. In fact, that if the earth was going to stay a paradise, it would have been because of the management of Adam and Eve of the garden. And if the earth was going to become cursed, it would have been because of the choices that they made. And so God expressed confidence in Adam and Eve that they could do what he asked them to do. And then in the second reference there, Genesis 2:15 and 19 through 20, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. What an expression of confidence for God to bring all these animals before Adam and say, you go ahead and name them. And I really wonder where Adam, language would have just started. Where did he get all the names? I don't know. But I'm interested to realize that God didn't say, bring me a list of some proposed names, and I'll read over it, and I'll accept the ones that are okay. God demonstrated confidence in Adam and said, you go ahead, you name them. And so I think for us as parents, it's so important for us to give our kids that sense of competence, that we have courage in them, and to affirm them when they do well in using their gifts and talents. So these are deep longings, to belong, to be worthy, to be competent. And I read somewhere that if these are somehow compromised, even by the time a child is 3, and they can tell that they don't quite belong, this is where adoption many times can be a challenge. Or if they get a sense that they're not worthy, they don't count, they're not liked, they're not good, they're rejected along the ways. Grade school, elementary school, and the whole business of competence, that they can do things well. If these are compromised by the time they're 3 years old, it will result in emotional pain that they'll feel. It takes us down to a pool of pain. Someone has described it. These are the hurts and the abuses and the neglects. And these come in many, many, many different flavors. Someone has put a list together of emotional pain words: feeling scared, feeling bad, having rage, feeling unwanted, mean, abandoned, feeling disgusting, powerless, furious. I'm not going to read them all. But these are words that probably most of us know what they feel like. Almost all those words, we know what they feel like. But for someone who has had their deep emotional needs compromised, some of these words really take on new meaning. And so one of the tools I use in the counseling office is to give them this list. and ask them to prayerfully read this list and which are the emotional pain words that stand out to them as words that I am really familiar with. This is a word that I feel pretty deeply. Because when we carry significant emotional pain, then that becomes a place where the enemy can move in and give us some wrong beliefs. We go across to the wrong beliefs. And this is where we make our lives and our vows. It's not unusual at all for the enemy to come and he'll try to, because we feel rejected, or we feel like we're not worthy, we don't amount to anything, we're incompetent, or we don't belong. He can cause us to try to embrace some lies like, I'm worthless, I'm not important, I'm a failure, I'm a mistake, I'm incompetent, I'm powerless, I'm hopeless. And what the enemy does is, if he can get us thinking in one of these things, if he can get us to embrace that I'm not important, then he'll watch for every opportunity where that could be interpreted in that way, and he'll say, see, see, see. And over time, these lies can become firm beliefs that are just in our mind, they're just true. You don't understand. I'm just not important. I'm just not. I know you can talk about all these, this business of being created in the image of God, but that's not me. Because of the lies that the enemy's gotten us to believe. And then if we have embraced some lies, then part of the strategy we can go to is to develop some vows that we make. That I must always make others happy, or I must bury my feelings, or I must never share. I must always be blamed. I must not make commitments. I must always be good. I must take care of others. I must never care for myself. I must keep my distance, and so on. And so if we have these lies that we have embraced and we've made vows in order to survive, that becomes our belief system, and we live out of that system. And when we have these in our heart, we'll develop wrong strategies, defenses, so to speak. We build walls, can become a very angry person. We can become violent or shy, withdrawn, controlling, passive, may take up an addiction. Tough, busy, nice, and distant. And so that's the cycle of woundedness. We have the deep longings. When they're not met, it takes us to a pool of pain. Out of that pool of pain can easily come wrong beliefs, lies, and vows. And out of those lies and vows, we develop wrong strategies. And the reality is, as we live out those wrong strategies that we embrace sort of to survive, it takes us right across. And as we watch ourselves living out that way, we're back to the longings that we're not experiencing. It just keeps going around in a circle. So that's how we become wounded. So as we move into healing the wounds, the first point in healing the wounds is we need to invite Jesus into our woundedness. We need to ask him to come and meet us at these places, into these broken and unhealed places of the heart. And I think it's illustrated so well by the cross that we need to invite Jesus in so that his grace can walk with us in processing and coming to know the truth in our life. And, you know, the cross, that's where the grace is found. And there's, in Isaiah 53:5, we find there that the grace to be forgiven is found at the cross. And it says there, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's the things that we do. At the cross, the grace is available to become forgiven for the stuff that we do. But the verse right before that, that's the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. The verse right before that says that the grace is there for the stuff that is done to us. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the stuff that's done to us. So at the cross, both arms of the cross, the one arm is the grace to be forgiven. And the other arm is the grace to forgive. And the grace to process the things that are done to us, our sorrows and our griefs. And so as we invite Jesus to come into our woundedness, we need to then recognize the emotional pain that we're carrying. And that's where we spend some time and we really connect with what are the emotional pain words that I'm carrying? What is the emotional pain? Do I feel weird? Do I always feel weird? Whenever I'm a group, do I wonder how many of the people in that group think I'm weird? I mean, what is the emotional pain that we're carrying? Am I overprotective? Do I tend to be ashamed? Am I blushing all the time? Because I just carry so much shame. What is the emotional pain that you're carrying? Now, we need to connect your emotional pain to your story. And this can be really helpful, that if you recognize an emotional pain word that just really seems to stand out, to allow God to connect you to where did that start, and where have been the times that the enemy has sort of reinforced it by saying, see, see. And for you to get a hold of that, first of all, not to assess blame. We don't go back into our stories to blame somebody. It's not about that. But it's to recognize, how did the enemy use that situation? How did he use that trauma to somehow give it a meaning that it doesn't have? I think one of the most powerful things that many times happens in our offices is that we create a safe place for people to talk about their stories, to be able to talk about what they've experienced in life, to be able to reconnect. Because you know, out here in the real world, many times we don't have time to hear each other's stories. I had a client in my office one time that had come for an intensive, was there for the week, two sessions a day, and as he started to unpack his story the first day, I started talking about bits and pieces of his story. I said, did you ever share your story before with anyone? He said, no one ever asked. And I said, I'd like to know it. I'd like you to tell me. And it took him till Thursday afternoon to be done with his story. Horrendous abuse primarily from his father. Horrendous abuse. So we recognize the emotional pain that we carry. And we connect it to our story. And then recognize the lies and vows that we've embraced. And so in the process of reviewing our stories, it's not uncommon for me to say, so how did the enemy use it? How did he give that meaning? What are the lies that you've come to embrace? What feels true? Even though in your head you may know it's not true, but it feels true. Connect with those lies and vows. I had went over them before. And then recognize the sinful strategies, the defenses that you have employed as a result of the emotional pain that you're carrying. I went over them as well, these defenses. Because none of this is of the Lord. The walls, and none of that's of the Lord. And the lies and vows aren't from the Lord. They're all the acts of the devil, putting them into your heart and deceiving you into believing that they're okay or that they're true. Then the next step we need to do is we need to embrace repentance. First of all, for our own sinful responses. You know, it's pretty easy that when we're sinned against, it's pretty easy to sin back. And we need to, first of all, that's one of the benefits of reviewing our stories, is to remember, how did I react to that? In what ways did I react in an ungodly fashion? And then look for any unforgiveness. Sometimes as we step back into some of our story, we really are able to connect with how bitter and how unforgiving we continue to be towards that person. And then repentance for embracing, oh, maybe a word about forgiveness at this point. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but it's an act of the will. Someone has described it as the willingness to pay the cost of another's sin, releasing the bitterness and the resentment and the revenge. You know, whenever there's a sin, there's a cost. If I steal $10 from you, it costs you $10. But if I betray you or I abuse you or I reject you or treat you in that kind of a way, there's still a cost. It's not monetary, but it's emotional pain. Now, some sins can be made right. If I stole $10, I can give it back, and it's restored. It's made right. But if I betrayed you, if I abused you, if I rejected you, I can apologize, and that's good, but it doesn't take the pain away. It still feels bad to be rejected. It feels bad to be abused. The fact that when you were abused, all the ways in which that has affected you, and maybe still does, it doesn't take that away. But somebody, there's a cost, so somebody has to pay that cost. They can't, because there's nothing they can do to pay it back. You have the choice to either hold on to that with bitterness and revenge and resentment, or you can choose to say, I am willing to pay the cost. I am willing to suffer the emotional pain that has resulted from this offense. I'm willing to pay the cost, and I'm willing to release the resentment and the bitterness and all of that to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean when we do that, that all of a sudden everything's okay. That doesn't mean that we now trust them, especially if they haven't repented, if they haven't apologized. There's no basis for trust to grow. And so the idea that if you forgave somebody, then you have to act like it never happened, not at all. We can release the resentment and the bitterness, but if they haven't repented, then we can expect them to do it again. And so, no, we don't trust them. But we need to be open to trust them. The interesting thing is that trust is an involuntary feeling. You can't decide to feel trust. You can decide to risk. And if you risk and they are trustworthy, and you risk again and they're trustworthy, and you risk again and they're trustworthy, eventually, trust being an involuntary feeling, eventually you begin to feel trust because they have demonstrated trustworthiness. But that's the only way the feeling of trust comes. We can decide to risk, but you can't decide to feel trust. And so when forgiveness happens, we need to, as we are willing to forgive, then I believe as a Christian, we need to be willing to trust a little bit, risk a little bit. I shouldn't have said trust. Risk a little bit to allow the person to regain trust. But if there's no repentance, if the person feels like they've not done anything wrong, I think it still behooves us maybe to risk a little bit, and hopefully they've learned. But the whole idea that we need to act like nothing has happened isn't right. Someone has said, don't wait to forgive until you feel like forgiving. You will never get there. Feelings take time to heal after the choice to forgive is made. And sometimes this whole business of forgiving is an ongoing process of forgiving almost every day, maybe a couple times a day. The choice to forgive, the choice to be willing to pay the cost. So then we're embracing repentance for our sinful responses, for any unforgiveness, and then for the lies and vows that we have embraced and the sinful strategies that we have employed. And sometimes these lies and vows that we've embraced and these strategies can become strongholds. In Ephesians 4:26, it talks about not letting the sun go down upon your wrath, don't give place to the devil. I don't know if anybody for sure knows what that means, giving place to the devil. But it does appear that if we are persistent in the same kind of ungodly attitude or ungodly activity, that there comes a time that the enemy gets some kind of place, some kind of power in that area. Anybody that has an addiction will tell you that at the beginning of the addiction, they did it, but it became a time that it did them. That the power switched and this became a compulsion. And so one of the things that we explore, are any of these lies and vows a compulsion? Or any of these strategies a compulsion? Does it feel like it's more than just a temptation? Does it feel like a compulsion? And if so, we go through an exercise to break that. To make a declaration after we've repented of embracing these vows and lies. And I know that for the most part, we don't intentionally embrace these lies and vows. It's not something that we say, okay, I'm going to decide to believe that I'm worthless. No, we don't do that. It's just that over time, we start to embrace it. But if you realize, even though it wasn't intentional, if you realize that, you know what, I have embraced that. I do tend to think that. It doesn't take much for me to think that I'm worthless. If we realize that we've embraced that, and we know it's not true, it's not what God says, but it feels true, for us to repent of that before the Lord and then to make a declaration. I believe just like with our mouth, so we repent unto salvation. I believe with our mouth we can also break the power of the enemy over us wherever he has gained ground because of our embracing over and over. And so we go through a little declaration of Satan and any unclean spirit that can hear me now. If you have gained any legal rights to my life or any influence through me having embraced the lie of, and we read the lies that they have identified, we serve him notice that we have just repented of those lies and we are forgiven of those things. And so right now, in the name of Jesus, through the authority of the blood of Calvary, we take those rights back. And we declare, I belong to Jesus Christ and you're a trespasser and I hate you. And I wish I would have kept track of how many times in my 40-some years of walking with people, how many times there was an obvious sense of release that happened with that declaration. When there's genuine repentance, and the power of the blood of the cross is brought into focus, we can break the power of sin in our lives. So we repent of the lies and vows and the sinful strategies that we've employed. And then the last step, which is just so, so absolutely necessary, is that we replace the lies and the vows with the truth. That we develop a nugget of truth. I suggest they develop a nugget of truth that is specific for each of the lies and each of the vows. What does God want to say about that? And that they memorize it. So the next time the devil just hits that button that says you're worthless, all of a sudden there's the memory, there's memorized nugget of truth to put on that. Say, oh no, I'm not worthless. I was made in the image of God, and there's nobody else like me. I am the only one that represents God exactly the way I am. Or something similar. For each to have that, you know, the Bible talks about the shield of faith that is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So what is our faith in? It's in the truth, the girdle of truth. And so as we bring the girdle of the truth that is found on the girdle of truth, I like to think of bringing those truths that are hanging on the girdle of truth and making them into a wet sponge, and bringing that wet sponge of truth up to our breastplate, or to our shield of faith. And so whenever the fiery dart comes shooting in, it hits that wet sponge and just, it goes out. The truth will set us free. And so as we apply the truth to the lies of the enemy and to the lies that we have embraced and the vows that we have made, as we apply the truth to that, that is where release comes. That's where healing comes. But we need Jesus a part of all of that. I mean, that's why the first point here is to invite Jesus into this process, because he needs to be the one that exposes to us what are our woundedness. Has the enemy been able to wound us in ways we don't even realize? For the Lord to be, and the Holy Spirit to be able to bring that to the surface for us so that we connect with it. And then for the Holy Spirit to bring the truth. What's the specific truth that God wants us to apply to that lie? Many times it's scripture. Sometimes it's a motto from the wall. Sometimes it's just a saying that somebody heard. But something that is truth that deactivates the lie. Now, as we go through this process, and we're walking back into some very painful situations, it's not uncommon to really trigger some grief. And so don't be surprised if you're ever going to do or being a part of some process like this to recognize the grief that maybe has never really been processed. Because grief is a very complicated, just read this, allow yourself to grieve. In grieving, we admit the truth. We were hurt by someone we love. We lost something very dear, and it hurt us very much. And grief is just a, someone has described it as a tangled ball of emotions. That we just feel this jumble of ugly, confusion, panic, dismay, anxiety, depression, dread, rage, distrust, just a tangle of all kinds of negative emotions. That's what grief feels like. Some of you are familiar with what's called the valley of grief, and I'm not going to develop this really, but at the beginning there's a triggering event, some initial stage, and there's shock and denial and numbness. And then as that numbness wears off, we go down into the confusion and the whys and the anger and the anxiety and the loneliness and shame and just deep sorrow. These are normal emotions that happen when we're grieving. And we need to allow God to walk with us in these feelings. We need to be willing to feel these feelings before the Lord. We need to come to Him with our grief. He can handle these things. It's unfortunate, but there's a saying that says that grief that is buried is always buried alive. And so what happens sometimes is that we try to take that shortcut. Rather than allowing ourselves to go down into these feelings, allowing ourselves to connect with these feelings, we try to jump across. And we get pressure from our brothers and sisters to do that. Sometimes we're not near done grieving. And you don't do this one step at a time. You don't do confusion and get that out of the way and then do the whys and get that out of the way and then do the anger and get that out. No, it doesn't work that way. We go up and down, jump around, and up and down, up and down. But what happens is as you're doing that, as you allow yourself to feel those things, and it isn't that the Lord's going to always answer your questions. And He's not going to clear up all the confusion, and He's not going to take away necessarily what makes you so angry about what just happened. But somehow, as we are willing to own those feelings before the Lord and genuinely own those feelings before the Lord, it gives Him the avenue to come in and give comfort, even in the midst of that feeling. If you've ever sat with somebody that just found out, or if it ever happened to you, that you were ever just exposed to just a horrible, horrible trauma. Maybe someone showed up at your door and said that your son was killed in an accident. And if you ever sit with somebody that just received that kind of news, in the next number of hours, initially after the numbness starts to wear off a little bit, you'll see them just in intense, just intense crying. And as you just sit with them and they do that for a bit, then after a bit their crying gets softer, and then after a bit and that happens for a little bit, and then after a bit they say, well, okay, I guess who do we need to call? Or they come back, and then later on, maybe a half hour later, you'll see them again. And they go through that process. And we need to own those feelings before the Lord. I mean, it doesn't end the first day. Maybe you're not doing that anymore, but you're feeling these things. You're feeling these various emotions. And it's important that we allow ourselves to feel those things before the Lord. God has created grief as a way for us to process the brokenness of our world and to try to jump across and not use the very process that He has ordained is foolish. Eventually, we find ourselves starting to go up the other side. But even as we start going up the other side, something may trigger us when we go back over and we're reintroduced to the questions again. Something may happen that, you know, all of a sudden you need to know where some papers are. And this is 8 months later. And all of a sudden you recognize, yeah, he put them away. I don't know where he put them. And so you're introduced again to the, oh, why did he have to die? So grief is a complicated thing. And as we process our wounds, sometimes grief really comes to the surface. Why did he do that to me? What possessed him to do that to me? It's okay to process grief in that way. So, again, healing the wounds. Recognize the grace that's available to cross. Bring Jesus into it. Recognize the grace, both for us to be forgiven and the grace to forgive and to process. Recognize the emotional pain we're carrying. Don't try to just go on and stuff it, but allow yourself to connect. Connect your emotional pain to your story, not to assess blame, but to recognize how the enemy has given it meaning. Recognize the lies and vows that you have embraced. Recognize the sinful strategies, the defenses that you're employing, and then embrace repentance, because none of that is of the Lord. And then replace the lies and vows with the truth. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So I would just really like to invite you that if you know that you're carrying deep emotional pain, to get help for it. I really believe that the Lord would want to bring healing to you. And usually that only happens if you walk with somebody else and you walk through it. And I'm not saying you can't do it by yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can certainly take the outline that I have here. It has the list of feeling words and so forth, lies and vows and such. You can take it and start to work on it, see how the Holy Spirit leads you. But I really think when it comes to the part of telling your story, that story needs to be told. You need to be in a safe place where you can tell that story and know that you're accepted and know that you're worthy and realize that you're competent even in the midst of how incompetent you feel. So I'll open it up if there's questions. I don't guarantee I have the answer, but if there's something you'd like to hear me talk a little more about, or is there a question that came to your mind, or a comment you'd like to make?